Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Praise God for being able to come together and worship on this beautiful summer Sunday morning. And thanks for everybody for being here today. There's lots of other places we could be, so grateful for your presence this morning to worship together and lift up our voices together. Today, we'll be opening up the Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and to continue our series in that book. I'll be using the English Standard Version of the Bible. There is a Bible right outside the door here. If you need one, feel free to grab one. And I'm just excited this morning to share. My name is Ryan James, one of the elders here, and so I don't get to share that often from the pulpit, so always appreciate the opportunity to do so. A quick story to start off with. In my early 20s, I coached a church softball team in Indiana, and we had one guy on our team. He was in his probably early 40s. I don't know. It seemed about 100 to me at the time. And he was a great pitcher. I hadn't never really seen him at church so much, I don't think, at least that I could remember. But he was a great pitcher. And one night, there's something a little off about him. And as I kind of poked around a little bit, sure enough, he was a little drunk. As he showed up to the game. And so, you know, in that moment, you know, there's a couple different ways that a good coach would probably play that situation. One, I could have talked to probably the older guys on the team and talked about how, you know, maybe we deal with the situation. Because I had, in the moment, I had said to him, you know, you probably shouldn't pitch tonight. You know, may not be a great representation of Christ. He didn't respond really great to that. And he let me know about it. So yeah, like I said, I could have talked to one of the guys and or a couple of the guys and maybe, you know, figured out how the best way to handle it was. Or I could have, you know, really lost my mind and screamed at him a little bit because I thought it was probably inappropriate. So audience participation this morning. Who thinks I went with option one? Oh man! Option one was you know, talking with some of the guys on the team and saying, how should we maybe figure this out a little bit in a good way? Option one. All right, Carl, Julie, there we go. They're my people. They're my people. Who thinks I maybe went with option two? Yeah. Not my proudest moment. I berated this guy into the dugout to where the guys on the team were kind of restraining me from pushing the issue. And as I look back on it, you know, in the moment, I was concerned about our witness for Christ in the moment. As I look back on it, who was representing Christ in a poor way that night? Was it my maybe slightly buzzed pitcher, or was it the young, arrogant coach that more or less made a scene? So, you know, it's a situation, or maybe you found yourself in similar situations where people probably rightly need some correction. But the question is, how do we do it? What's the right way to handle such a situation? And you know, in other situations like what we're going to read about today and see in 1 Timothy, maybe you're encountering a widow or an older person in need. Who should help them? Is it me? Is it you? Is it someone else? And or in our workplaces, maybe we've got a difficult boss, difficult situations. How is it that we handle those situations? And so today's study in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and just moving into chapter 6 just a little bit, it's extremely practical. Very, very just we can put this into play tomorrow. And I appreciate Paul's words to Timothy as he wrote them. Let's go to God in prayer as we start this study this morning. Dear Lord, we are grateful for your word and its extreme practicality, that we can put it into use, that you show us through your word how to function as people, as a church family, as a church body. And we're grateful for that. We ask you to lead me this morning, and that you would be our teacher. And that as we open your word, you would show us truth. In your name we pray, amen. So as a reminder, we are in the book of 1 Timothy, which is, of course, the letter from Paul to the young evangelist, Timothy, who is ministering to the Ephesian church. Last week, we were in the end of chapter 4, and Paul was providing Timothy specific direction, really for him in living the gospel out loud by doing things like speaking with authority, which maybe a young person would need some encouragement in doing that as a young influencer of a church, cultivating his spiritual gifts, and then for him to persevere in the faith in what perhaps was a difficult situation for him. So as we enter into chapter 5, Paul continues some of this direction to Timothy, but then he also extends this teaching in how the church family ought to do something in particular, and it's what we're going to be focused in on today, and that is to exhibit honor. How does the church family exhibit honor? And we're going to be talking about five distinct ways in which the church family exhibits honor. They aren't all directly related, but I think we're going to clearly see this thread of honor, which at times goes beyond just our normal respect and even goes towards honoring with financial provision for basic needs. So we'll see that as we jump in. So the first way that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he shows that honor is required, or how the church should be exhibiting honor, or specifically how Timothy should exhibit honor in a situation, is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And the overarching theme here is that in moments of rebuke, honor people as family. So let's go ahead and turn there and read verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So in this moment, this is maybe a word specifically to Timothy because of his age, but it also gives us great instruction. In this moment, Paul does not say that correction isn't ever necessary. It certainly is. But he's really speaking to the tone that is used, the setting that you do it in, and the approach that is taken. How did I do on the softball field that night? That was bad. I mean, it's really bad and honestly embarrassing as I look back on it. So how is it that we do this? Paul gives us great insight. He says to treat non-family members as we would family, to set that standard of providing accountability. That guy that night probably wasn't that much younger than my dad at the time. This is a long time ago now. And I wouldn't have ever spoken to my dad, even if my dad had done something, you know, really out of character like this guy, I wouldn't have spoken to my dad like that. And had I thought through that, I definitely would have been more gentle, been more kind, been more caring, and probably talked to some of the older guys on my team and said, "Hey, you know, how should we deal with this? This is beyond what I can deal with." But here in 1 Timothy, Paul implies that if one is living a Christ-centered life and has a Christ-centered worldview, that family relationships ought to be highly prioritized and serve as the standard. That's where he gets treating the older men as fathers and older women as mothers and onward as with brothers and sisters. So why is it that Paul can talk like this? So, you know, in our world, we all see the brokenness of our world. And we, you know, it's not how God designed it though. God's design was that we wouldn't have sin. We wouldn't have all the different ways that we run, whether it's money, success, relationships, to try to solve this brokenness. But we do so by coming to the cross. Jesus lived this perfect life without brokenness. He lived by God's design, and only through him and receiving his gift of grace and salvation that can we have a relationship with him restored like he designed it. And so that picture of the gospel is what allows Paul to be able to use this picture of family relationships. Jesus, in going to the cross, didn't only restore the relationship or give us the opportunity to restore the relationship that we have with God, but he also did so by allowing us to restore and bring rightness to relationships with others, bringing us all into God's family. And so now we get the opportunity to treat each other as real family, as blood family, even though we're not. So, how are we doing with those family relationships? There's a little bit of an aside. Paul sets the standard of family. So when we look at ourselves and those relationships, how are we doing? Would someone be able to emulate how we interact with our aging fathers as a standard for encouraging non-family members? How about mothers, brothers, and sisters? We need to cling to those family relationships. You know, when we get offended and are tempted to abandon those relationships, we need to think about how Jesus was incredibly offended by our sin and continues to be. And so he went to the cross to save us, to shed blood, to cover that sin. And so as we live in this world, we need to deal with that offense with grace, but we need to lean in and offer forgiveness to those family relationships so that we can be an example of the gospel to others that are watching. Jesus speaks of the church in family terms lots of times. And here we see Paul using family terms as a standard for the church, for Christians to behave in. And that's how we need to live in both ways, both with our blood family and our church family around us. So that's the first distinct way that the church can exhibit honor, that in moments of rebuke, honor people as family. So the next three ways of the church exhibiting honor has to do with widows. So again, today is very specific, very practical in its application. And so widows in that day would have been highly vulnerable because of their lack of ability really to make a living. Their husband was gone and just minimal opportunity. But also it's interesting that now with Jesus and then Paul teaching what Jesus said, they really were serving as an empowerment to women at that time. Jesus was talking about serving the poor and the sick. And so that was work that women were valuable for at that time inside of the church. And so really the church had this new emphasis and really a new need. And so here we have the women and widows in particular even having opportunity to serve. And so the church was facing new questions. How do we provide for these ladies? Because they need to be supported. They have no other means. And so it brought up a whole issue. You know, think about Acts chapter 6 and the concern about providing for the widows. And then we're also facing questions, and here Paul addresses it. You know, who's able to serve? Is there guidelines for people who should serve in this area? So in some ways it's different today because we won't do a lot of direct provision for widows, but there's a lot of principles that we can apply here to our lives and our church, regardless of what state of life we're in right now. So the second The second way and distinct way that the church can honor is, interestingly, is for encouraging families to honor their widows. In ideal situation, families should be honoring those widows. Let's read on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and then we're going to do a little bit of jumping around because the verses are applicable in such a way. Paul says this, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household to make some return to their parents, for it is pleasing in the sight of God. Then verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So here specifically, honor refers to the provision of financial support, and the directive is to honor only true widows. So that's a little bit weird, right? And it certainly doesn't lessen the empathy or care for someone who's lost their husband. But here Paul is prioritizing and indicating to Timothy and to the church that our best role here is that if a widow has children or grandchildren, they need to be the ones that demonstrate godliness to the widow and to others. The church needs to give them opportunity, in other words, not take it from them. They need to give them opportunity, encourage the widow's family to step into a role of provider in the instance that she needs it. So in verse 5, Paul notes that this is this opportunity to make some return. In other words, to pay back some measure of what the widow did to bring them into the world and raise them up. That person would, those family members wouldn't exist, right? Moms, they wouldn't exist if they didn't have the mothers and the fathers, but in particular, the mothers in this context, especially with the widows, being the emphasis here that these ladies literally carried and gave birth for these offspring. And so it's opportunity to make some return. There's a book by the same title that I know several here have read and taken a lot of benefit from, called Making Good Return. So it may be something that you talk to Greg, I know has read that, and Barb Yeomans as well. So Paul goes on to say there in verse 5 that, or actually at the end of verse 4, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. You know, it reminds me of the last sermon that I preached here in February, where in 2 Corinthians 5 or 6 through 10, we were talking about stewarding our resources well. And the incentive of that, if you remember, was to please God. And so we kind of link these ideas that we get the opportunity. We only have one set of parents. We don't get opportunity that often to be able to serve our widows well, or someone else who's older and has need. When that opportunity comes across, we should take it. And the church shouldn't take it away from family, and we ought to embrace it. And I think about our church family right now in the last few years, and we've had such great examples of that. The Kitchens have adjusted their home to host Sarah's parents. The Hamptons and the Keys have cared for their family members in their homes, near the end of their lives. Right now, we've got the Yeomans that are having both John's mom and Barb's parents, who, of course, Barb's parents are here almost every week as part of our church family. I also think of the Theretts, the Walkers, Hestermans, and probably who have traveled to support family members and gone to doctor's appointments and making sure that their lives are stable and steady at sacrifice to their own time and resources. And so praise God that we've got so many examples here. And I'm sure there are others that I'm not aware of or just didn't think of, but so many examples that have allowed us to watch that and maybe challenge our own thinking, challenge our own really likelihood to serve in that way. When you see A, the directive from Scripture, and B, once you see someone play it out and the blessing that they have been to their family. So verse 8 then talks about, Paul mentions that if a family member doesn't stand up and serve like this, they're worse than an unbeliever. You know, what does that mean? That's a pretty strong word. So Paul was really attempting to emphasize this point that even in the pagan world, they take care of their parents, take care of their widows. And so if we as Christians aren't doing that, that doesn't say much for us. And I think at the end of the day, he doesn't say exactly what this means, but certainly is giving us as the church another way to evaluate our spiritual maturity by how are we treating the family that we have that are in need? How are we treating the widows that are in our family? How is it that we are using our resources to support them, to honor them? So it is certainly a challenging place to be, and one that that I certainly am challenged by as I look forward to the next, 15, 20 years of Steph and I working through the reality of aging parents. So I thank you for the example that you all have set for us. So the third way that Paul is showing the church of how to honor is in these situations is recognizing that the church should honor these true widows. Now we're back to this talk about true widows. Well, what is a true widow? Well, let's go back to the passage and read verses. We're going to go back to 3 again because it notes it, and then verse 5 through 7 and 9 and 10. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are truly widows. And then jumping to verse 5, she was truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-righteous is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. And on to verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So the church should honor true widows. So who qualifies as a true widow to be financially supported by the church? So these terms in general come off as a little cold. But we have to remember that the church in this time was needing to figure out how to allocate their limited resources. And they needed some guidelines to do that. And I think it's really interesting. The next few verses, I don't know if you guys struck you guys as we were reading it right then, but they read very much like the qualifications for elders and deacons that we just talked about here a couple of chapters ago. And I think it's a good reminder that even in this setting, that the call to godliness and holy living looks similar no matter the person. I think Paul DeToma was trying to make that point as he talked about the qualifications of church leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But of course, the context matters a lot, and it'll impact how the church, both then and now, honors and cares for these widows. In verse 7, it says, Paul says to command these things as well. That's in the English Standard Version. The New American Standard Version uses the word prescribe these things so that they be above reproach. So we're ought to teach these things. And when you teach something, in a way, it's encouragement. And so depending on the exact situation, might be the length of time since a woman has lost her husband, or it may be the way that he was lost. All of these qualifications, if you will, really become points of encouragement and aspirational character qualities and points of godliness that not only widows can aspire to, but we all can in these moments. And certainly, all of them would be communicated in a tender, sensitive way, depending on all aspects of the situation. But it's interesting, as we move forward here, there's several very specific requirements as the church considers who to support and provide for. First one is that she's all alone. Going back to our point number two of honor is that she doesn't have family support. If a family's around, we need to encourage the family to act. And they did at that time. The second one is that she would be setting her hope on God. In other words, that she would be content in her current position in life, trusting in God. Now, this really, again, might be a tall order, especially early on after such a loss. But as the church would come alongside of her and encourage her that God is good, he is sovereign, he is merciful, and that we all recognize that as the church is a part of this, that losing a husband or a loved one is so painful. And especially right away, getting to the place of contentment aside from the fact if you're dealing with basic provision, which probably was being happening at the time, very hard. Some of you maybe have felt that in situations of loss or just other situations where you found yourself alone. But we as the church need to come along and encourage and point towards a future that that one can be content in their situation. The next requirement or qualification is that they would be consistently prayerful and with supplication and prayer day and night. I'm reminded of Anna in the temple when Jesus was brought there as a young boy. And she had been there committed to what? Service and God's work and prayer. And Paul makes a note that this type of a widow comes in contrast to one who leads a self-indulgent life, one who is not spiritually mature. Paul refers to such a woman as dead, even while she lives. This is someone who's living for pleasure, luxury, or selfish desires instead of devoting herself to God. Again, it reminds me of this qualification for church leader. You wouldn't want an elder or a deacon that exhibits those qualities, just like you wouldn't want to invite a widow into your church who's probably got responsibilities in those areas of service and ministry. You wouldn't want to invite her into a service role that's formalized. She would be someone that you're reaching out to, that you're working to share the gospel with, not to be in partnership and ministry. And so it's this cross-linking of provision and her becoming a part of the church family as a formal role of service. The next one is that she's at least 60 years old. Again, a very firm qualification. At the time that they wanted, and Paul was teaching, and God was designing that the church would provide for someone who's older than 60. And then moving on, that she would be the wife of one husband, much like deacons and elders, husbands of one wife. This woman's attributes were that she would be the wife of one husband. Like the church qualifications for leadership, this does not indicate that the best way to describe this is that she would be a one-man type of woman. During her married years, she was faithful to her husband. And even in her singleness, she's had a life of purity and devotion to God. And then lastly, that she would have a reputation of good works. If a mother, that's wonderful. If she had shown hospitality, if she had washed the feet of saints, if she had had a heart of service to the Lord. So the emphasis here is for these older widows to have a call to high character and spiritual maturity, one that we can all emulate and seek to have. Here at New Life, we're not regularly providing financial support to widows, but I think of some of the ladies in our church. They are exemplifying this sort of godly character attributes that are worthy of emulation, and that all of us can take a lesson from some of them as they live out their lives in service and ministry. So I'm grateful for those ladies that are living like that, serving as examples in their time of life that we can all take advantage of watching. And I want to thank you again for that. The next way of the church being encouraged to honor, we've talked to about the widows that are a little bit older. Now Paul is speaking specifically to the younger widows, and it's that the church should honor younger widows by encouraging godly living. Very similar to the older widows, this expectation of godly character, but it shifts a bit in exactly how Paul teaches implementation of this. So we're going to look at this in verses 11 through 15. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. So we just talked about who should be enrolled to have the church support them so that they can, A, be supported, and B, also do great ministry work with the sick and the poor and whatever else the church has for them to do. Here, Paul starts out this verse 11 exactly opposite, and it says, don't support the younger widows. And it goes on to describe why. It's because their passions will often draw them away from Christ, and consequently away from this commitment to ministry that apparently the older widows were having as part of the church ministry. And this wandering from the faith, this passions drawing them away from Christ, in many cases apparently was causing them to marry outside the faith. And so that would certainly have been something that Paul didn't want them to do. And in addition to marrying outside the faith, it was causing them to succumb to idleness, gossip, and being busybodies. And perhaps driving this whole thing is what Paul noted in verse 15, where he says, for some have already strayed after Satan. So Timothy may be dealing with these younger widows in the church at Ephesus. And that may have driven some of this whole narrative, in fact, because these younger ladies were struggling in their loss. And you could have compassion for them, for sure. But Paul was coming back to Timothy and saying, we need to encourage these younger widows to build the character quality of resiliency through this trial. And doing so by persevering. And the best way to come through this situation would be not to marry outside the faith and with the first opportunity that comes along, but instead to marry a Christ-following man. Hopefully she'd experienced that, and this would just be another opportunity to marry a Christ-following man again. And if not, do it for the first time. Marry well, bear children, and manage your household well. And this would go beyond just like keeping house. This would be all aspects. Go on, be of value, grasp the capable person that you are, and be a benefit to our body, be a benefit to our church family. Let's go and grow a family that's worthy of the calling of Christ. You know, Paul is recognizing the value of these women even after the loss of their young husbands. And, you know, in some ways, again, we hearken back to the requirements for elders and deacons. Just because they were called to be the husband of one wife doesn't mean they had to be married. And so here Paul was saying a great way is to go marry and have a family. But just the spirit of this would also indicate that, you know, if you're not married, I think the spirit of this is go forth and live a life that honors God. Use your abilities. Go make a living. Go encourage and do what God has for you to do in our day would be, you know, seek out a career if that's what God is leading you to. Engage in life by God's grace, even through tragic loss. Thriving in Him. Why should they do this? So that the adversary has no occasion for slander. So the gospel is not discredited by these ladies' behavior or anything else that is happening in that day in the church. The objective for Paul is for Christ's name to be glorified through the fruit of God's work lived out by these women. So the last aspect of honor we're going to talk about today goes away from the topic of widows and moves into the topic of how Christian slaves or bondservants, or more so like employees of today, should honor their masters or employers. And that's covered in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. We're jumping just into the next chapter. Paul says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." So Paul issues this command to bondservants who are under a yoke and have masters. So the closest thing that we can compare this to today would really be the employer-employee relationship. I don't have time today to sort of unpack the nuance of first century slavery compared to the more modern slavery that we tend to think of. And so this is the best way to describe it today. Anyone that day or now that have a master, a boss, a manager, well, this isn't easy to do, but it is a simple concept. Not easy, but a simple concept. That anyone that has a master or a manager or a boss, we are to regard them as worthy of all honor. Does not necessarily mean they are worthy of honor. That makes it hard to do. It's simple to understand, but it's hard to do. Paul says in other passages that if it's a really bad situation and you can get free of them, you probably should. But regardless, we are to regard them with honor. And the best way to describe that would be to serve with diligent and faithful labor. Colossians says work is working for the Lord. That's our call. And why is that? So that the gospel is not discredited and Christ's name is glorified. Verse 2, in a related fashion, describes the work situation where you have a believing boss or business owner. And because of that, maybe as the employee that's a believer, and you've got a boss that's a believer, maybe you think, well, maybe I either get to work a little less hard, or he or she and I are our buddies, have similar priorities. Maybe I can skirt by the rules a little bit. Or maybe it means that my boss and my employer, he's the owner of the business. Maybe his benefits are a little bit different, as benefits of ownership are: compensation, time off, power decisions, whatever. Maybe you get bitter about that as the employee, even though he's a brother. And Paul says, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't speak to the behavior of the boss. He speaks to a high standard of work ethic. Paul just mentions that because the owner is a believer, by extension, there is believer benefit to the labor, with a call to recognize him as a brother. Whatever profit that believing owner gets, praise God. You should work harder so he gets more profit. That'll benefit the kingdom. Work harder, more sacrificially, to benefit the kingdom. So how do we come away from this today? With these five areas of honor, of both honor in terms of respectful behavior, and in some cases honor, especially the widows, with provision and support. Kind of related to the five things we just talked about. First, about in moments of rebuke, honor people as family. And oh, by the way, check out how you're behaving with your own family to see if it's worthy of emulation. Second, honor the widows in your family. Take Paul's encouragement that says, hey, church, if a widow has family around, encourage the family. So today, we, as potential family members of support, let's honor our widows. Take a look around, whether we have widows or older family members or really anyone that fits that category in need. How is it that we are recognizing that? Next, for all of us, have the godly character of a true widow. That list of characteristics that we talked about, that's not only a call for widows, although it is a call for the older widows, because the church was using it as a qualification for their service in the church. We can aspire to those very same things, regardless of our age or marital status or whatever. Next, be part of honoring and encourage older and younger widows to thriving lives of godly contentment. Whenever there's a situation of a widow, we can come alongside them, young or old, encouraging them, and to live out a life that God called them to, seeking that aspirational place of contentment with their position in life. And lastly, a lot of us here are employees. Labor and honor diligently. I should say honor through diligent labor and faithful labor for our leaders, for our managers, for whoever we're doing it for. Work hard. That's what we take away from Paul's direction here. And why is it we honor in this way as members of God's family, as members of the church? First of all, because it's right and it's loving. But second, it's that so the gospel is not discredited and Christ's name is glorified. That our witness is upheld, and that the church becomes known for how we honor in disagreement or rebuke, how we honor in a widow's need, how we honor in a younger widow's perhaps tragic loss, how we honor through our work. We desire, and Paul coaches and teaches us, that the priority is that Christ's name is glorified. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for your direction this morning. We're grateful for the truth of your word and grateful for the clear direction. And we're grateful for living examples in our body of family members who have supported the needs of their family, for women in our church that exemplify these characteristics of true widows that Paul described, and for opportunity every single day to work hard for the people that are leading us in our careers and our jobs, that we can exemplify you and that the power of your Holy Spirit allows us to do each of these things. And we just ask that we would take that seriously and engage you as we serve and worship in that way.